The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you're a guest with us today and aren't familiar with how to navigate the Bible, there's a hardback black one somewhere around you, and we've put the page number up there. For those of you who know your Bibles well, you've got to be asking yourself, Christmas out of Ecclesiastes, are you serious? And so hopefully I can get us to a place where we can see how this fits, where we're going, and really how we should approach the coming season. Well, I guess it's not coming, it's here, right? Black Friday's happened, somebody did get beat up in Walmart, so we're full on. And so I want to start today by doing, just really honestly, an unscientific poll. And here's what I need you to do as we do this unscientific poll. What I need you to do is not give me the correct answer, but give me the real answer. Can we do that? I don't know if we can or not, but if you're church folk, you'll know the right answer, but I'm not asking for the right answer. I'm asking for the real answer. If we can't be real, if we can't be honest about what's actually going on in our hearts, in our guts, then we've got no real shot of ever going anywhere except exactly where we are. And so I want to ask a series of questions I think serve as a diagnostic that help me get into what I believe we need to be aware of if we're going to exercise this season to its fullness. And so I'm going to ask unscientific questions, and we're going to raise our hands if that's us, and we'll move through those questions quickly. I think there's six of them. Maybe I'll use all six. Maybe I'll add a seventh. I don't know. I'm feeling crazy. Okay. It's Christmas time. All right. I get chipper. And so, I'm going to ask some questions and we'll go from there. Here's my first question. How many of you, if you were honest, all right, would say that maybe deep in your heart, or maybe not even deep in your heart, maybe right in your heart, maybe visible physically, you believe that if your schedule wasn't so busy, if your life wasn't so hectic, if somehow you could slow things down and create more space, that you'd be more content than you are right now? Anyone? Anyone think if life wasn't so crazy, I could figure out how to be more content? Okay, you can put your hands down. Maybe it's not busyness. Let's say maybe you have a relationship that is fractured, or a relationship that doesn't have the spark, the heat, if you will, that it once did. Maybe you're in a situation where you're just kind of lonely or feel alone, and that doesn't mean you're not around people, but in your heart you just believe that if this relationship was made right, or for some of you who are single, you actually got one, that you would be more content. Anyone? It's a relational component. If I could have some relationships that were fixed, I could have some relationships that were deeper, more right, actually had some, then I would be more content. Okay, we'll do simple ones. How many of you believe that you would be more content if you just had a different job? Anyone, if you're sitting by your boss, don't do it, yo, all right? But if you're not, okay, because when we were kids, nobody, I mean, what, we were going to be, what, rock stars and, policemen and firemen, and we were going to make platinum records, and we were going to be in the movies, and now we're in a cubicle. What happened to us, right? So we would be more content if we had a different job. All right, let's just try to get real here. How many of you feel like you'd just be more content if you had a bit more coin, bit more money? If we just had some more money, all right? Had a little bit more change, we would be more content. Okay. How about this one? I always want to do reciprocity here, because I want to do the reciprocal, because the Bible does. How many of you feel like you would be more content if you had less stuff? If you had less stuff, didn't have as much to manage, that you would be more content? Anyone? All right. Now, how many of you would be more content if I just simply stop asking these questions? Okay, the rest of us. Okay, so with that kind of unscientific straw poll done, let's move into some things. First of all, I believe that you and I have been discipled by our culture in discontentment. That you and I have been discipled in, we are expert in discontent. Now, they say that you can figure out what a person or a people values based off of what they celebrate. So if you want to know what really is going on in the hearts of people, what's really going on in the group, then what you watch is you watch what they celebrate, what they value, what they make much of, what they applaud. So hopefully at the Village Church, what you see that we value supremely above all things is Christ being magnified, Christ being pointed to, Christ as our only hope. Week in and week out, what we want to celebrate in every venue possible, whether that be music, proclamation of the word, baptism, communion, is we want to say, Jesus Christ is the hero. He's who you need. You don't need me. You don't need anybody on this staff. You don't need a style. What you need is Christ. And so whether or not stylistically you prefer a piano and organ with a giant choir, or maybe contemporary, that if we're straight, isn't really contemporary anymore, you're referencing the 80s, okay? Or if, when you know, you prefer high church, low church, celebratory worship, just kind of watching, that regardless of what your preference is, what you need in that present preference is to see and savor Jesus Christ as Lord. So that's what we value, that's what we're after, that's what we celebrate. There's very few things here that get celebrated outside of that, and the things that are celebrated outside of that, we believe are trying to point you towards that, even in the celebration of it outside of it, all right? Now, what then does the Mount Everest of Western holidays teach us about our culture? All right, because if we're straight, there's nothing like this season. No other holiday block gets the attention that this one gets, right? There's a tangible shift. There's a feel. People started prepping for this thing long ago. It's getting earlier and earlier and earlier. There used to be a thing called Christmas in July where you actually would raise money and raise gifts to give to people in tough situations in July. And now literally there's Christmas in July. You have whole radio stations that shift what they broadcast from now before Thanksgiving through the early years, the first of the year. You will be without mercy pummeled by a billion ads, all right, from here on out. You got Holiday in the Park. You've got tinsels and trees. You've got cards and carols. You've got just a tsunami of you and I being pelted by a very particular message, and I want to get underneath what you might think it is, and I want to point out really what's happening here and what part of your core scheme or what part of your soul is actually being baited and pled with in this holiday season. And it's important that we address this so we can go into the season and maximize, because I'll be straight, man, I love this time of the year. I really do. I'm in. Look, I mean, we killed a lot of trees to make these trees. We're in. I like the lights. I like the carols. All right. I tried to put the lights on my house on Friday until Lauren came out and said there was this thing that projected the lights on the house, and I didn't need to do that she was looking into getting one of those. Didn't need to be convinced. Got off the ladder. That's dangerous. All right. Put the ladder up and done. Let's find this projecting thing. All right. Let's find this hologram that just shows the lights on the house without me having to risk my life for it. All right. And so I'm in, all right? We do Christmas. There's stockings on my fireplace. Don't think that's evil, all right? And we do presents and big meals, I love this season, but it is, I believe, for our culture, this period of time, there's some spiritual dynamics going on that most of us can't spot. So let me give you kind of core schema, soul level message behind the holidays. You ready? It's simple. It's an oversimplification, but I'll flesh it out. You ready? Your life stinks. Merry Christmas. All right. Your life stinks, but hey, never fear. Never fear, because we're going to solve it in this season. All right. And so you're lacking. You know, you're lacking. I know I'm missing out on life. You're missing out on life, but praise God Almighty. The season is here, and this season is magical, and we're going to get our missing pieces, and families are going to come together, and there's going to be joy and harmony and holly. And by God, we're going to enjoy this, and our lives are going to make sense, and the purpose that we seek and the hope that we have will finally be fulfilled. But all of that hope stems from the reality, and really marketing is brilliant. I believe those who have been trained in marketing know more about the human condition than, God help us, some of our preachers and teachers. So if we approach this season and get swept up in the, we know what you need, here's what it is. And that's not always stuff. Sometimes that's just an idea. It's like a really fragile idea. Sometimes it's Clark Griswold. It's the whole family there and the lights are perfect. And it's this kind of fake revisionist history nostalgia that would have us believing that things at a different time and in a different day were like they were in the movies, where it's snowing outside in Dallas. I do believe that happened 3 years ago, but once in like 100 years. And the family was in and everybody got along and crazy Aunt Sally didn't cut anybody. And right, and it was this kind of revisionist history nostalgia of, and so sometimes it's not stuff. Sometimes it's an idea, a really fragile, kind of untouchable idea, but all the ads that you'll watch, all that kind of ABC Family special, I'll be home for Christmas stuff, really has at its root that you're lacking, and this season will solve that. And for whatever reason, every year we push our chips in, like we believe, we even when we don't want to, we just kind of get caught up in it, right? Have you seen what they did to Six Flags? It's Holiday in the Park. There's carolers. There's hot cocoa. We just get sucked into wassail and Christmas trees and, right? It's hard not to get sucked in. It's infectious. And so when all said and done, I want to try to give you some lenses by which to see the next 5 weeks in the hopes that you might wring out what really matters while enjoying yourself. All right? I think you should enjoy yourself. This is fun. If you've got kids, this season is a blast. All right, if they're super young, just get them the paper. They'll eat it and you'll be the champ. You don't even have to spend any money. Give them a box. All right, if your kids are older, I mean, how magical is it for them right now? I mean, there's like an energy level building in my house, which is scary. All right, this is an exciting. I think you should enjoy all of that. I just don't want you to get caught up in things that aren't true and buy into lies that will leave you frustrated and disappointed rather than reinvigorating your hope in what actually matters and what the season should be about for those of us who profess and believe in Jesus Christ. But with all of that said, I want us to move away from the Norman Rockwell painting, and I want to look at a couple of verses. You're in Ecclesiastes 3. We're going to look at verse 11 here in a second. But before that, I want to point this out to you. In Genesis 1:27, the Bible says that God created, all right, man in his own image, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And so God, as he's creating the universe, creates you and I, according to the scriptures, in the image of God. In another text in Genesis 2, it says, let us make man in our own image. Right? And so what sets you and I apart from the rest of the creation is not our thumbs and it's not our conscience. That you and I have been made in the image of God. And although the rest of the creative order declares the glories of God, as mankind, you and I have a unique and more brilliant reflection of the glory of God than anything else in all of creation. We have been made in the image of God. And as God made us in his image, there are certain untouchable, untangible things that he sealed inside of us that in many ways create little pathways that we walk on either for ill or for ultimate good and salvation. And we're going to read about one of those here, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, picking it up in verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So I want to stop there. We will spend the bulk of our time together on that little phrase, not he made everything beautiful in its own time. That's a whole another sermon for another day. I want us to concentrate on he has put eternity into our heart so that you and I from birth came out with a chasm, a gap of eternity. If you've got a background in church, you've heard it said maybe something like this, that there's a hole in man's heart that only God can fill, that there's a God-shaped box in every man's heart that only God can fill, that they're pulling that from this idea that you and I have in the core of who we are a gap of eternity that we're longing to fill. Unfortunately for you and I, we seek to fill the gap of eternity with what is temporary. And what is temporary will never fill the gap of eternity. So the reason we're very apt to fall for this season with all of its promises is deep in the core of who we are. There is a, what is life about? Surely there is more. Surely I'm missing out on something. Surely I can be more than I am. I can be seen for more than I am. And marketers prey on this gap of eternity because our default is to try to cram temporary things into that gap in order to calm the roughness of that gap down, to quiet that voice inside of us, that voice of discontent inside of us. And here's the crazy thing. Temporary stuff works for a season, doesn't it? I mean, there are high water marks in my life that were beautiful. But here's the thing about temporary things. Temporary things, although they can be good, are like contaminated gasoline in your car. Your car will run for a while, but eventually the sand's going to clog up your engine and it's going to stop going. So you might, if we could flesh this out, you might have a lot of high watermarks in your life. I think those are good. I think those are common grace. I think they're beautiful things. What I'm saying is they never last. They never last. And so you don't even have to be a Christian. You can be really just, if you would consider yourself an atheist, secular humanist, you'd have a hard time arguing that mankind doesn't perpetually push his hope forward because what he hopes in when he gets it does not satisfy him. So when we were kids, we just wanted a little bit more freedom from mom and dad. And mom and dad gave us a little bit more freedom. And then we just wanted our car and we got our car. And then we just wanted to graduate from high school. And then we graduated from high school. And then we just wanted to get into the right college and we got into the college. And then we wanted to find the one and we found the one. Then we wanted to get out of college. Then we wanted to find a job. And then we wanted that promotion. Then we wanted that car and we wanted that house. And at every turn, we got what we wanted and found that it was great when it happened. Like just straight up, when you got that promotion, that was a great day, wasn't it? I see that most of you have never been promoted. All right, so when you got hired to stock those shelves, that's a great day, right? Right, those are good days. Somebody better help me here. All right, so when you got, how about that first car? Not the jalopy, not the backfiring, rusted out death trap that your parents bought you. Unless you're silver spoons, yo. But that first car, like you bought, that felt good. You know, when you got it and you're like, I'm going to take care of this one. That felt great. That day, like you didn't want to roll down your windows because you wanted to keep the new car smell in. Like that was a good day. When you got the promotion, that was a good day. I remember my first $20 bill. I thought I could live for years off of that thing. Right? And so good things, they temporary things, they satisfy. There's something about them. But they all give way. They all give way. If you climbed the corporate ladder, even where you are, if you're not at the highest level, you want to be at the highest level because you found even at the level you're in now that you want more. You want to roll it up again. You're waiting for somebody to die so you can take this one. But here's what I'll tell you. Even if you get there, it'll be a great month. It'll be a great year. It'll be a great 3 years. But you'll grow bored because what's temporary cannot fill the gap of eternity. My wedding day, that's a high watermark day for me. I love Lauren. I like her, right? I mean, I love her. I like her. I think she's beautiful. She's funny. Best friend. And I got to stand holding her hands, looking into her face, family and friends, a couple of guys that had poured deeply into both of us, sitting there officiating our wedding. And that was a high-level day. Look at me. It required no effort that day. Oh, man, this is spectacular. And then, let me be real honest, that gave way to delightful, disciplined work. Huh? Married folk. You better talk to me right now. All right, don't you be acting like I'm lying. All right? It gave way to work I enjoy, but to keep my marriage where there is friendship and fun and laughter and delight, that is not just be lazy and that happens. So the ease of the wedding day joy gives way to the delightful work of maintaining what is healthy and robust in regards to marriage. Because what is temporary cannot fill the gap of eternity. When we gave birth to our children, and I didn't give birth to any of them, but I got to be in the room for all of that. And in that, each time we had a kid, I marveled at the fact that God would actually trust me with this. I mean, I lose stuff all the time. I'm not all that. And then God gave me a human to take care of. And so what I found is that as high of a watermark as that was in my life, that God would entrust three souls to me. That delight is not without frustration. Parents, thank you, someone. You know, I didn't know what to do. I just read every parenting book I can and then just found out that most of it was bull. I mean, because like the people that write that, they have weird babies. They have babies that come out smoking a pipe and reading Shakespeare, all right? That their disposition is just to be obedient and do whatever. My kids come out with a hatchet and a scar, all right? Chandler babies don't come out obedient, all right? They come out looking for a fight. And so in the end, what I have found is that my delight in my children is ever present. But that doesn't mean that God works on my patience. And then I have to deal with frustration in the midst of that delight, because what is temporary will not fill the gap of eternity. No house, no car, no clothes, no relationship is going to fill this gap, because all these things are temporary. They're not eternal. And so what happens to us as we shove sand into the engine of our hearts and it starts to sputter out, we're forced then to start looking around at what appears to be making other people happy, what appears to be making other people satisfied. Again, marketers know this, and they start to play on this wound in your soul, on this gap in your soul, and we begin to be told, this is what's going to work. This is what's going to satisfy. This is what's going to fill that. You want to make that go away? Here's how you make that go away. And it's brilliant. Well, you got some longing? iPad mini. No. Not the iPad. It is, but it's smaller. No. Not your phone. It's between small and small. It's kind of small. No. It's not your laptop. No. No, it's not your... No, it's kind of like your iPad. But what we did is we shrank it, and it's going to make you happy. And I'm not dogging it. It might be on my list. But I'm saying this is how the game works. You want to be satisfied? This is what you need. You want your life to be happy in this season? You need lights. You need snow. You need a scarf. And you need a Lexus. Man, they started that run early, didn't they? It was like Halloween night. I think I saw the first one. It's like, really? Christmas bow on Halloween night for Alexis? That sell has already begun? And so this is the perpetual lie you and I are fed. And hear me, it works for two reasons. It works because we've got the whole of eternity in our heart, and it works because when all's said and done, we do believe there's more and we're hungry for it. So we're forced to look around and go, okay, that makes them happy. That makes them happy. I'll take that. Now we've entered into what the Bible calls covetousness. We began to covet the lives of others. We began to covet the stuff of others. And coveting works its way downhill very, 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 very quickly. Coveting, when all's said and done, is an accusation against God that he doesn't care about you, provide for you, or give you what you need. When people read the Ten Commandments and go, I just don't know why this would be so frustrating for God if I did this, or this little white lie, or if I just looked and liked somebody else's stuff. Okay, because under all of your breaking of those commands is an accusation against God's goodness and sufficiency. Coveting in particular is you don't love me, you don't provide for me, you don't care for me like you do these other people. I deserve more than you're giving to me. And so when coveting takes root, now coveting turns into envy, turns into jealousy, turns into rage, turns into, just follow the line all the way down. I would argue that almost every dark chapter of human history, almost every dark chapter of your life and mine, every act of rebellion against a holy God could be boiled down to this cavern of eternity in our hearts and us trying to take temporary things and jam it in the tank in the hopes that it'll make life run. And it makes life run for another block, and then it puts out and makes us cram even more of the temporary in there so that you and I get stuck in a cycle of silliness that if we could honestly put lenses on and see it, we'd feel foolish. We'd feel foolish. Now, it's into this mess, into this kind of cycle of silliness, I've got something that makes me happy for a while, and now I need more of it. I've got this, it's making me happy, but it's fading now. I'm getting bored, so I need more. It's into that cycle with thousands of years of heartache, pursuing in vain. In fact, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes would say that the eye is always seeing but never full. That the ear is always hearing and never satisfied. This is the idea that you'll always want more. You'll always be chasing. You'll always be like a dog after its tail. Running and running and running. And never able to catch it. And even if you do catch it, you'll wonder, what now? And so into this madness, a child is born. Into this madness, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And so Christ is born, the divine invasion begins, and Jesus is going to solve this problem of not only eternity, but he's also going to solve the problem of what to do with stuff. While you turn to John chapter 1, I want to read you a quote by Clive Lewis, C.S. Lewis. Some of you will know C.S. Lewis predominantly through Chronicles of Narnia. Some of you know him because Saturday Night Live did a spoof on Chronicles of Narnia. But C.S. Lewis was a professor at Oxford and later on Cambridge. And he says this: "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." So Lewis, using logic, sees that empiricism doesn't work. So empiricism is a philosophical school of thought that you'll hear all the time in our culture that says knowledge, true knowledge, truth, can only be experienced via the five senses. So if I can't see it, touch it, taste it, hear it, or smell it, it simply doesn't exist. And by and large, you begin to talk with God around people, you'll always find the guy that says, "Well, you show me God and I'll believe in him." Right? That's empiricism. That's the way our culture, by and large, operates, that the senses have to tell me what's true. Well, Lewis says, if I find by using my senses that nothing satisfies me, the only logical conclusion is that I was created for something more than this world. I was created for more than this world. And so the arrival of Jesus Christ puts a bullet in the head of empiricism by solving what haunts your heart and what haunts my heart. So John chapter 1, I want to point out a couple of things in this very well-known text. John 1, starting in verse 1. In the, what's that word? Beginning. There you go. In the beginning was the Word. Notice Word is capitalized. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, there are two things that we need to talk about in this text. The first thing was that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This just said that Jesus is not a creation of God, but rather is God, has always been, and will always be. Therefore, if Christ reigns and rules in our heart, he fills the gap of eternity. Let me show you this out of Colossians 1:27. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is, what's the mystery that God's revealing to the world? The mystery is Christ, what? In you, the hope of glory. So when you and I submit our lives to Jesus Christ, when you and I are reborn, made new in the gospel, the Bible tells us that we are sealed in the Holy Spirit, the promise, and you have what theologians call union with Christ. And so just to unpack that as just as simply as I can, what happens in union with Christ is all of your sin, rebellion, angst, all right, past, present, and future, not just your former, your frustrations today, your sins today, your rebellion today, and listen to me, your rebellion tomorrow, taken from you and put on Christ and his cross, and Christ's perfection, his righteousness, is imputed on you, so that when God sees you, he sees Christ in you. This is the hope of glory. That when God looks at me, he sees Jesus. And that's good news, because I know me. Huh? Because I know me. And so it's good news that when God looks at me, he doesn't see me, he sees Jesus. And this is the hope of glory, that God did not leave us on our own, but rather invaded. He did not leave us broken with this chasm of eternity in us, but rather he came as a baby, lived, died, and was resurrected to fill the chasm of eternity to set me free. And then the second part of this John passage that I want you to pay attention to is that Christ is the creative agent in all of creation. So not only does Jesus show up and fill the gap of eternity, but then he reorders creation. So not only do I get the joy of the common graces, but then I get to roll it up and celebrate even more, because I have a good, gracious, loving God that has granted me common grace in his goodness towards me. So I get to not only enjoy the reality, but get to enjoy the greater reality that God is good and loving and has provided for me these things. So to flesh out maybe a couple of ways that I think it's really good news that not only Christ fulfills and fills up this gap of eternity, but then rightly orders creation for us, is to go back and talk about some of those common graces. So when I'm standing across from my wife on our wedding day, I've got the joy that almost anybody on their wedding day has. I said almost, all right? But most people on their wedding day, that's an easy day. They're not trying to muster up affection for who they're marrying. They're not, do I really want to do this? Usually by that point, they're in. I've had a couple over my 20 years that wasn't like that. But predominantly on that day, they're experiencing the same common grace I was given, all right? A wife, excitement, joy, love. But what happens when the gap of eternity is filled is I get to go a step higher than that. I get to go a step higher than that. See, when things get reordered because the gap of eternity is filled, I'm now set free to understand that I'm getting a lot of things in this woman. That he who finds a wife finds what is good. I get a helpmate. Not only do I think she's attractive, not only does she make me laugh, not only do I enjoy my time with her, but I have a viable helpmate for all that God has for me in the future, that God has given me a woman who's going to speak into my life, who's going to love me well, who's going to know my weaknesses, and like an image of the gospel, say, despite your shortcomings, I love you and I'm not going anywhere. I get someone that in my most tender, vulnerable moments will still love me. I get, you know, and here's the thing. I get a hammer in the hand of God to beat out every ounce of selfishness in me. And that's a gift, because I don't want it in me. And so on my wedding day, I get to celebrate the common grace. I've got a wife. There's a woman who knows me that said, yes, how crazy is this? But I get to now roll it even more and see all that God has for me in that, so that on that day, it's not just about Lauren, but it's about God's goodness and grace towards me. Let's take Thanksgiving. If you have a family dynamic that when everyone in your family is in a room around a table and that's not a powder keg, then you're an outlier, right? So for most families, if you get everyone around the table at Thanksgiving time, all right, that's one insult wrapped in a compliment away from a hand grenade going off in your dining room. Right? And so for me, this was the first year we did Thanksgiving at our house. And so first time I've had to cook a bird, 38 years old, never had to cook the turkey before. I did a ton of research, all right, figured out how to do it. If you'll ice the breasts for about 30 to 45 minutes before you put it in the smoker, they won't cook us. I'll research it yourself. So on the end, turkey was on me, first year I've ever had to do that. So got up early. Thanksgiving's a quirky holiday for us. If you don't know my background, 3 years ago I had a seizure. They found a tumor in my brain, ended up being malignant and all of that. But it's a strange holiday for us because there's a lot of gladness there, but there's a lot of weight. And so we got up and watched the Thanksgiving Day parade, which my wife and I love and my children hate. They feel like it's torture, but we don't care. And so we sat there. We had to do it when we were kids, so they're going to do it. And so we watched the Thanksgiving Day parade, and then my little daughter climbed up in my lap, Nora did, and we snuggled for a while, and there were tears, and it's a weird day. I don't know how else to explain it. But all the family was coming to our house, and here's what this means, that my little quirks, all right, are going to be challenged. It's going to get messy. All right, it's going to look like someone let off a Lego bomb in the playroom. There's going to be food in the hallway. There's going to be food on the floor. There's going to be a lot to clean up. Like, I know that's coming, and I know how I'm wired, and what happens when the gap of eternity gets filled is I get to just breathe out and go, you know what? It's going to be messy. I need to lay that down. It's not, when all said and done, it's not about that. I don't need a little Clark Griswold. It doesn't have to be perfect here, all right? I can just enjoy family, enjoy my nieces and nephews. I can enjoy good food, and let's feast, and then we'll clean up the mess afterwards, and really got set free to just enjoy the holiday, because I wasn't in it for identity. I wasn't in it for purpose and meaning. I just got to enjoy it for what it is. This is Christ reordering creation. And so you and I, we're in a real scrap here for the next 4 or 5 weeks. Because every time you come in here, I'm going to try to, by the Holy Spirit's power, put lenses over your eyes that enable you to walk out of here and see what's true and what's a lie. And what I want to press you into over and over and over again is the real celebration here is that Christ has come and he's coming again. The real celebration here isn't winter solace. It's not that the weather's changed. It's not that we get to put on sweaters, and it's not that we get to buy a bunch of toys. Although, I'm in for all of that. I want you to enjoy all that. It should be a fun year. Get you some wassail. All right? Enjoy yourself. But we can't get swept up in the lie of this kind of glad tidings, peace to all. What we need to get caught up in is in the fact that God, in his great love for us, did not abandon us in that gap of eternity, but invaded, fills that gap, and now reorders all around us in such a way that all of our rejoicing should roll up into the ultimate rejoicing that Christ has come and that he is coming again. So Christ comes born of a baby. When he returns, he will not come as a baby, right? He doesn't come in swaddling clothes and in a manger next time, all right? He comes with a crown, tattoo on his thigh, with a sword. That's a different Jesus than the one you read, or that's Jesus in his fullness, no longer Philippians 2, emptying himself, but rather coming in the fullness to claim all that he's already purchased. Christ, in his life, death, and resurrection, has put death to death. He has killed sorrow and loss. He has destroyed disease. He has eradicated loneliness. He has created gladness of heart for all who will believe and put their trust in him. And upon the second advent, at the return of Christ, what has already been paid for will be redeemed in full. And so as we begin to sing Christmas carols, as we begin to sing Joy to the World and Come Thou Long Expected Jesus and O Come Emmanuel, don't get caught up in some childlike nostalgia. Remember that he has come and he is coming again. And if we could walk out of here with those lenses on, what I'm saying to you is that your amount of joy, your amount of gladness, and your peace in the hustle and bustle of this 5 weeks will exponentially grow as you celebrate what needs to be celebrated while enjoying all the kind of external cultural icons that can be celebrated. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men and women. I just know for some of us that this holiday's, by all measurables, it's going to be a great season. We'll be surrounded by loved ones, and we'll laugh and enjoy and rejoice. And for some of us, this year is going to be hard. We've lost loved ones. We're fresh off a divorce. A mom and dad is no longer with us. A son or daughter is no longer with us. And I thank you that you enter into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so I pray that as we are lambasted by ads and promises, and even a feel, God, that you would protect our hearts and that you would draw our hearts up into you, that we might rejoice that you have come, born the King of Angels, that as an infant, you came out of the womb, the King of Angels. I thank you, Father, for coming, for saving us, Jesus, for rescuing our souls from the gap of eternity, for filling, promising fulfillment. God, I pray that we would pursue all the more in the fullness in you rather than medicate our souls with other things that are temporary. Take the sand out of our hearts and let us run on the fullness of gladness in you. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Love you guys.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.